Guess what tonight is? It's the last parable night. Parable number 34, or parable lesson 34. Take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 19. Did you think this would never end? Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Now, this parable is very much like another parable that we have studied. It is very similar to the parable called the parable of the talents. I'll refer you in reference only to that. We're not going to go and look at it. You probably remember it. It's in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. But when you read the two of them side by side, they really do sound very much alike. And for that reason, some commentators, some New Testament scholars think that they are the same. They think that actually, this is called redaction criticism, they think that actually Luke and Matthew used a common source that we don't have. Now, we do know that Luke and Matthew used a common source that we do have. That's the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was written first, and a vast portion of each, Matthew and Luke, are from Mark. They're taken from his structure of Mark. However, there is material common to both Matthew and Luke that is not in Mark. Now, there's a theory. This is just, by the way, it's just so you know. It's because I'm a theologian and it's boring and I have to sound like I know something. It's called the theory of Q. It's the Q theory. This is the theory. There is somewhere we don't have a document. And that document was a source for Matthew and Luke, but it was not a source for Mark. He didn't have it. That's why there is material common to both Matthew and Luke that is not found in Mark or in John's gospel. So it's called Q because Q stands for quell, writing utensil. I'm not convinced of the Q document theory. I have real problems with some of source criticism or redaction criticism, either one. I have some problems with it. Not that it's all bad, but sometimes you base theories that are off base. Sometimes the simplest, what is Occam's razor, the law of Occam's razor? The simplest answer is usually the right answer. Here's a simple answer. They both are making a report of something they knew. They directly knew. And Mark just didn't use that information. They did. I don't think there's any doubt they had access to Mark's gospel. It was written that much earlier than their documents were written, their gospels were written. There's no reason to believe that they didn't have it. There's also no reason to believe they didn't use it. There's no theological reason to argue that they didn't use it. I mean, it was true. It was true. And by the way, I think it's interesting that Mark was written first. When of the gospel writers, the only two who were actual eyewitness followers of Jesus Christ were Matthew and John. And both of them were written late. So it's just interesting. Now, why I'm telling you all that to tell you this. You read these two parables, you're going to see a lot of similarities, and for that reason and the assumption that there is a Q document, you'll read commentaries that will say these are the same parables. But tonight, while we're going to note the similarities, and we're going to note that they basically teach the same lesson, we're going to see that there are some differences. And the differences lead me to believe they cannot be the same parable. So that's going to be kind of my goal. This slight variation that we find, both in the story and in the context, lends to the evidence that they are not the same parable as the parable of the talents. And then we're going to close tonight with a quick review of all of the parables. In other words, you're going to hear tonight in 10 minutes what you didn't hear in 6 months. How's that? Really going to depress you to show you it can be done. All right, first of all, we're looking at an analysis of the parable. This is going to be the heavy work of this, all basically in one. We're going to look at the context, the elements, and then at the meaning of the parable, and in that order. In verse 11, well, let's read it, Luke 19, verse 11. By the way, where it's located in the text is important because it's set in terms of its context. We see the historical context, which is found in the literary context. In other words, what was going on at the time is recorded by Luke, and it speaks for the literary context. In other words, Luke is drawing the messages of his gospel in this latter part directly from the events that were happening at the time. How do I know that? Well, I want you to look back at a few important verses. I think we called the attention to this last week, but in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1, it says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You see, he's using the historical setting, what was going on at the moment, as the groundwork or the backdrop to what he's teaching. Yes, he's teaching the words of Jesus, but he's building a theme here through the end of Jesus' ministry and life. And that continues into chapter 19. So in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we see the story. It's the last course of Jesus as he's headed back to Jerusalem. He will soon be escorted into Jerusalem, accompanied by the hosannas of the crowd. He will be hailed in a triumphal entry. It will appear to his disciples that he is entering Jerusalem this time for the establishment of his kingdom. Everything that he has taught in parable and otherwise about the kingdom is about to come to pass. For many in the audience, and that's the way Luke is building his climax in this story, it's assumed that the kingdom is fully coming right now. We call that eschatology. The last days are about to be ushered in. And that's the setting that's being built by Luke as he narrates this story. And now he goes through Jericho on his way back to Jerusalem from Galilee. He's headed back. Matthew gives the same account. He doesn't have the story of Zacchaeus, but he gives the same account of the narration in the end. And here in this story of Zacchaeus, Jesus ends the event by saying in verse 10, the Son of Man, a common term that Luke uses, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If there was a mission statement or a purpose statement on Jesus' life, that's it. Here's why I'm here. I've come for this reason, to seek and to save the lost. That is a primer for for what is about to be taught in this next parable. And I think it's important that we see that. Get that in your mind, that the reason for Jesus coming is on the mind of the narrator. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, verse 11, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear when? Immediately. Time out. Let me have a pause here with you. Let's have a theological moment. How many of you have heard the term imminent? Imminent. You hear a difference between the word immediate and imminent, right? Do you know the difference between imminent and immediate? Immediate is right now. Immediate has to do with time. Imminent has to do with atmosphere. It has to do with climate. If my wife, she's not in here, is she? If my wife was right outside the door there, and I knew she was right outside the door, and I knew that at any moment she could come in and surprise me, I'd watch what I said, wouldn't I? I get caught every now and then off guard. Hey, that's imminent. She may not come in right now. She may not come in for a long time. But she could come in. So what it does, it talks about an atmosphere. That creates a climate, right? That creates a climate. Now, the reason that gets mixed up and confused is because of Jesus' teaching on the subject of his return and the subject of the end of time. He talked about the fact that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you know, well, that's Paul actually, but he talked about like a thief in the night. Hey, remember there, if he always is talking about if one knew that a thief was coming at night, wouldn't it affect what they did? Certainly it would. They would live watchful. They would keep an eye out. I might even be awake at the end of the news, which I'm not now. I mean, the TV stays on, and I stay there for a while, but I usually am asleep and in bed before. Who's that guy that comes on after the news? I don't know. Fallon. He's who I go to bed to. I mean, that's the way it is. I can't stay awake anymore. But if I knew a thief was coming tonight, whoo, I wouldn't have to have coffee. I'd be wide awake. So the anticipation has created an atmosphere. If I know, now he says clearly, and the semantics are important, he says, they suppose that the kingdom of God was to appear, which is the word here? Right now. Right now. And because of that, because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought this is it, he teaches this parable. Got it? By the way, before we even get there, do you think they are right or wrong? They were dead wrong. Here, no, listen. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and read that Sermon on the Mount where he tells us the kingdom of God is here. He was the kingdom of God. He was it. He's the king, right? What is a kingdom? A kingdom is a space. A kingdom has a populace. I mean, a king isn't king over nothing. He's king over a territory and over a people, right? And he's a king. So the kingdom of God consists of Jesus, those over whom he reigns, and he's the king. The territory, right now, we call the church. Is everybody in the church? And wrong. I can tell you this, we don't live with the right atmosphere. We don't live with the right atmosphere. That's why the teaching of the theology of immanence is critically important. You know, people say, what we think about the second coming doesn't matter. Oh, really? Oh, really? Why did it matter so much that Jesus spent a third of his teaching about it? A lot of it. Now, folks, I will admit readily that we aren't sure, and anybody who says they are sure is surely a liar or a fool. We aren't sure of all the details. They are intended to be different and mysterious. If we were supposed to know in detail, it would be written in an entirely different way. But what we know of is enough that it should alter our atmosphere. Like what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians. I talked to yesterday about this at Jimmy's graveside. Therefore, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep. Remember that? Why did he care so much about that? He didn't want them to be ignorant. He wanted them to have knowledge. Well, he didn't want them to be ignorant. Why didn't he want them to be ignorant? He didn't want them to miss out on what the whole truth of God's plan was. Because if they knew the whole truth of God's plan, they would understand there's no need to fear death. Doesn't mean we aren't going to die. It simply means this is not the end. No need to fear it. So, if there is no importance to the understanding of eschatology, it wouldn't make any sense. There's no sense to all the teaching about it. But there is great benefit and great effect on us from understanding some things about how God's going to tie things up in this world. Okay? This parable is about that. So he goes on and he says, a nobleman, by the way, this word is interesting because it's not really the word nobleman. One translation says, one born well. You know what the word is? The Greek word? There's one word for this nobleman, and it means one born well. The Greek word is eugenes. Yes, if that sounds like eugenics, it is. That's the word. He was born well. Now, eugenics uses that term, but even though selectively children are born now, we want that gene, we don't want that gene, blonde, blue-eyed, tall, smart, fast. They are born well. But are they well? Not necessarily. So, nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. You see that? Now, that is going to be important because the story is told in the context of Jesus going to Jerusalem, right? So this is on their mind. This is on the audience's mind. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right. It's happening right now. So when he tells this story about a man born well, a noble man, who do they think of? They think of him. He was born well. I mean, the stories of his birth are amazing. Born of a virgin, sought by Herod the Great for execution. Great stories. Wise men from far countries came. Shepherds gathered in Bethlehem, having heard of Jesus, well born. Now the difference is this. This parable takes place just prior to the triumphal entry in Luke's account. In Matthew's account, the parable of the talents takes place after Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's already been through the triumphal entry. There's a historical context difference. There are other differences as well. Now, he tells this parable to correct a misunderstanding about the kingdom. That's what verse 11 tells us. It tells us it was taught at that moment. Jesus had already clearly stated that the kingdom of God does not appear, it does not appear with observation. Turn back to Luke chapter 17. I may not get to all the parables, but I'll try. Look at chapter 17, verse 20. Now, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. When's the kingdom of God coming? He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Huh? Hello? Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What was he saying? I'm here. I'm here. I didn't come here announcing the kingdom of God is here. I'm here. The assumption is, well, the kingdom is obviously here. I'm the king. I'm here. Right in your midst. Now look at the elements in this parable as we walk through it. Chapter 19, verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until, by the way, there's some difficulties in this parable. He calls 10 of them, but only 3 of them are accounted for, you know? How can that happen? Huh? How can that happen? Many are called, few are chosen. These were servants. They didn't all get some, but they all got to be witness to it. Accountability. You all saw how much everybody got. He says, engage in business until I come. Watch this. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. All of a sudden, their minds blow up. How do I know that? Because what he's telling here is recent history. This is exactly what happened to the son of Herod the Great. When Herod the Great was near death, Herod, his son, named Antipas, was in line to receive the entire domain of Herod's rule. Understanding this, Herod was not the ultimate king. Caesar was the ultimate king. Herod was the manager king of a section of the kingdom. And that section was what we would kind of call the Holy Land now. It was made up of Galilee, Judea, Idumea, and Edom. those four entities together. Kind of made up Herod the Great, his territory of reign. He changes his will near his death, and he cuts out Antipas, his heir. Not completely, but enough to cause friction when he takes away three of the territories from him and gives them to his other son, Archelaus. Now, there are three Herods that exist during Jesus' life. They are Herod the Great, Herod Archelaus, and then his brother, Herod Antipas. Now here's what happened. Historically, this has already happened, but it was recent news, somewhat recent. In there, I mean, they didn't have the internet, didn't have a 24-hour news cycle, maybe a 24-year news cycle. Can you imagine how much nicer life would be if we didn't have it hearing it every single minute of the day? We'll turn it off. Nobody makes you. Okay, so here's what happened. When Herod is on his deathbed, there is a growing friction between Archelaus, who's already kind of serving as the interim for his dad. There's a growing friction between some of the politically persuaded Jews and himself. So, these politically activated Jews, we might call them zealots. Ever heard that word? Because they were willing to die for what they believed. And what they believed was the Herods were not good people. They didn't like anybody ruling over them, including Caesar. And so they were fomenting an uprising. That's why they were called zealots. They were fomenting an uprising of revolt against both the Herodians and Caesar. So Archelaus decides to nip this problem in the bud and hopefully win favor with Caesar. So here's what he does. He calls in the entire army that was quarantined, sectioned off to that area, and tells them to go into Jerusalem and go into the temple if necessary and kill every revolter. 3,000 people died that day. So, guess who did not like Archelaus now? No Jew liked Archelaus. Not just the zealots didn't like him. They all didn't like him. So they race with speed to Rome. Well, guess what Archelaus does too? He races with speed to Rome. By the way, I found all this in Josephus, Antiquities, and Josephus, the Wars. And this detail seems to be the historical premise of this parable. So all of a sudden their minds are blown. Oh, there was a king that was going to, because you see, he was going to receive the crown from Caesar himself, and he would come back with that authority. But now the Jews didn't like him because he already was acting as the king when he had them killed. They didn't like that. Guess what? When Archelaus gets to Rome, guess who's already there? Antipas, his brother, was there to contest. But Archelaus had a witness to the event and a confidant of Caesar testify on his behalf and said he did exactly what you would have done, Caesar. When Caesar heard that, he said, "You're the king." By now, the message is back, and they hear who is their new king back in the region of Judea, which is the country of Jerusalem. They don't like him. they don't want him. Now, there are perfect parallels. There are perfect parallels between the way the Jews rejected Archelaus and the way the Jews rejected the one who was appointed their king named Jesus. Though they don't yet understand that the Jews are going to ultimately and finally reject Jesus. So let's continue. So when he returned, verse 15, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. 10 cities. You know how much a mina was? A talent was a lot. It's like 20 years worth of labor salary. A mina was about 1/60th of that. Now, it wasn't no money, but it wasn't a massive amount of money. This guy, from one mina that he had, accounts for 10 minas. So he multiplied this king's possession tenfold. And what does the king do? He gives him 10 cities. Now, Archelaus could have done that. He was Herod. He could have done that. So as the people heard this, they thought, well, that's very generous of Archelaus to do. That doesn't sound anything like him. Read on. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Same story, half the amount. But look, a mina for a city? He was giving these people monarchical type reign over cities. The generosity is unbelievable. But the generosity came in response to their being faithful while he was gone with his property, right? Are you with me? I know you are. You're smart. Okay. Then came another saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Now, this word handkerchief is likely used for a scarf that was covering the face in terms of sandstorms. You could hide things in it. In that, you know, if you would normally have it in your hand, but you feared losing something, you would wrap it up in that headscarf, which could also be used to cover your face. So you had to be careful when it came time to take it off, stuff would fall out of there. Well, I was afraid of losing it in the wind. So I had it hidden in this handkerchief. That's the idea, and that's what they saw as he told this story. That's what they had in their mind. He said, I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. Ooh, Archelaus was a rather severe man. He didn't deal with things lightly. He dealt with them treacherously. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man. You just said that. Taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. By the way, these two accounts don't make sense. The account of what this king does for the one who had 10 minas, or one mina made 10, or the one that had 5 minas, or one mina made 5, being that generous to give cities according to the results of saving money, that's generosity that doesn't equate with this kind of understanding of this man. He was a generous man if you did what he expected you to do. That's the unaccounted for part. So what this king says is, with your own words, I'll condemn you. You think I'm a severe man. What did you do about it?
Nothing.
That will be your judgment. Why then did you not put money in the bank at my coming? I might have collected it with interest. And he stood and he said to those who stood by. Remember those 10? Only 3 of them are accounted for here, right? But all of them were witnesses to it. He says, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And then they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. He said, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, now this king is still speaking, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Wow. He's generous and savage at the same time. We really don't ever know of Archelaus being generous. But this is a parable to correct a misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding is about the immediacy of the kingdom of God. The immediacy. You understand, we've talked about this before, but I want to reiterate it. The kingdom of God has come. When Christ came to this earth, he established his kingdom through his disciples. The kingdom of God is coming on this earth right now. It's coming on this earth as his disciples assume obedience to the Lord. That grows his kingdom. And as they take the gospel to this world, that grows his kingdom. But the kingdom of God is yet to come. Because one day, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, Paul said, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them together in the air, and thus, or so, shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The point is this. The story is the same. It is never that Jesus is coming back immediately. We'd be some miserable people if that's what we believe. We'd still be holding camp here 2,000 years later. I hope you don't believe that that means Jesus is coming back immediately. Could he? Yes, he could. And that's the point. It's what he could do. And the fact that he could return at any moment is to have its impact on us, giving us comfort, but also giving us an alertness to our behavior. What am I doing? What are we doing with what he's given us? Are we doing anything with what he's given us? What has he given us? Well, in days, he would be giving them the gospel. As he would bleed and die in the city of Jerusalem, the city of the capital of David, which will ultimately be the site of his own throne on this earth one day. The revisited throne of David, and Jesus will be sitting on it. But for now, he'll be hanging on a cross. Because by hanging on a cross, he is establishing justice with God the Father by sacrificing the penalty required for sin. He does that. Because why? Luke chapter 10, 19, verse 10. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That is his kingdom, folks. It's the salvation of those who are lost. That is his kingdom. This world, this domain is not his kingdom. Let me show you his kingdom. It is right here. It's right here. It's right here. Between our ears. Does he reign there? Are we obeying his reign? Are we doing with what he paid his life blood to buy? Are we doing with that, the gospel, what we should? If not, we ought to be frightened. Because he's going to come and there's going to be a reckoning. He's generous with those obedient. He's savage with those who aren't. Now, savage is not exactly the right term. He's just harsh. He's savage with those who don't want his kingdom at all. That's this lost world, folks. What Jesus was describing in those three people out of the 10 servants are you and me. You and me. He has given to us through his trust. Upon his departure, he has given to us this term. This is what I've come to do, to seek and to save that which was lost. Go finish the job. Go finish the job. That's the content and that's the context of this parable. But I'm going to divide all the parables into three units. Every parable is in one of these three units. Every one of the 30 plus parables. By the way, this is not an exhaustive list. We haven't covered some parables that are listed twice. I've tried to cover every parable that's listed once. And some dispute this parable, and I just explained why. But every parable has something to do with the kingdom in some way, shape, or form. Some of these parables tell us about the kingdom itself. They tell us details about the kingdom itself. A number of the parables talk about how the kingdom of God grows. You remember the parable of the soils. That's an example. Some of the parables tell us about the people in the kingdom or the disciples in the kingdom of heaven, talking about the kinds of hearts we should have and the kinds of relationships we should have with one another, the kind of humility and the kind of service we should have for him. Those are attributes of the kingdom of heaven that exist among the subjects of the kingdom, and then some of them are about the king himself, the king of the kingdom. And I would refer you to this parable on the minas in a reference that shows us a great deal about the king. We become lax and lazy. We become soft, and the older we get, the softer we get. I'm sorry, but it's a fact, folks. I can't tell you how many sermons I've prepared. I just don't know. I've tried to count. How many would that be? I get weary. Why would I do that all my life? And at times I kind of wonder, why am I still doing that? Really? I mean, I could fish. I could hunt. I could play golf. But here's the thing. When I think like that, I'm reminded that I have to give an account. Listen, not for my career, but for my life. And I will give an account for what I've done to finish his job, to carry on his job that he left us to do. He could return at any minute. It's not the timing of his return that should concern us. It's him. It's him. What will he say when he sees you? take what he has, give it to the one who has? Or will he say, well done, good and faithful servant? That has to be on our mind. Or we can't live properly as subjects to this king.